God demands faith, fully surrendered, willing to forfeit everything to trust and obey. That is what Dr. Jordan Rogers, one of my favorite preachers, concludes about Genesis chapter 22. God demands faith, fully surrendered, willing to forfeit everything to trust and obey. Usually I come up with my own statement, but I really enjoyed his, and so I have cited it here. Genesis chapter 22, a chapter of which most of you are generally familiar, challenges our notions regarding faith as God asks Abraham to offer his son, his only son, as a sacrifice. Faith is often shortchanged, not given its full due. For some, faith is merely a mental acknowledgement of some facts. For others, faith is merely one-directional, only ever looking to gain from God, but never asking what God requires. That's prosperity Christianity, where God only gives and never demands, where God only gives and never takes back. But faith that pleases God, faith that befits the uprighteous, faith that can rightly be called faith, involves complete and wholehearted trust in God, that He is good, that His demands are best, that His procedures are right. And faith acts in alignment then with what we believe about God. Those with such faith are willing to depart from anything if God requires it and take that which is most precious and return it to God for safekeeping. Abraham is such a man of faith. In fact, no other Old Testament character receives as much credit for being a person of faith in the New Testament as Abraham. It is declared of the righteous, beginning in Habakkuk 2:4, that the righteous live by faith. If the righteous live by faith, then we would do well, I think, to learn from Abraham, the man of faith. And so the passage begins in verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And Abraham said, "Here I am." God tested Abraham. God tests His people. Being tested by God is a great theme throughout the Scriptures. You see it in the New Testament with Paul, with Peter, with James, with the writer of Hebrews. You see it throughout the Old, of course. We see it beginning here with Abraham, but we see it in all of God's people. Deuteronomy 8:2. Moses writes, "You shall remember the whole way that your Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not." Now, testing brings clarity. What truly lies within the heart of man? God is after people who obey His commands, who will do what He asks. In Ecclesiastes 12, the writer of Ecclesiastes, presumably Solomon, just sums it up like this: "The end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." If you want to know what life is about, fear God and do what He says. That's the whole of life. And Jesus concurs, "If you love me, you will obey my commands. You will do what I tell you." That's the way that the Christian life works. As such, God brings testing upon us to see whether or not we are such people. On occasion, I'll read a story in the news where a bystander is labeled a coward for not interpolating himself into a hazardous situation. "I froze," he says. Of course, the commentators then say, "Well, I would have intervened. I would have done this." Well, sure you would have. From behind the safety of your computer, sure you would have done that, were you there. How would you know unless you had been tested to see if that's actually what you would do? How does one know what one would do in actuality, not in theory, not in probability? What genuinely exists in a heart towards God? God finds out by testing. And so God has a test for Abraham. God was Abraham then was a willing test subject, available, ready. Here I am. Here I am. What do you want, God? Here I am. I'm ready. Whatever it is. It doesn't even matter to Abraham what it is. He's ready. So God brings Abraham his test. Verse 2. God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. From an ethical perspective, this is quite a monstrous demand that God would ask Abraham to kill his own son. But four things should be known. One, God is testing Abraham, and as we will see, God has actually no intention of actually requiring Isaac's death. Two, even though it is a test, God is God and can claim what he wants. In the end, God will claim what he wants. In the end, all will bow down and God will make a claim of every single person. God can claim what he wants, whether it's life or death. That's God's prerogative. Three, Abraham's test comes prior to the law where God explicitly declares that child sacrifice is forbidden. And four, the pagan sacrifices, the pagan groups that were carrying out child sacrifice did so to gain power over their deity, to manipulate their deity, which is the exact opposite of what God is requiring from Isaac. This is God making the demand. And so we cannot look at God and compare him to the pagan gods and say, oh, see, God is just a monstrous deity. He is not. But even though God is exculpated of evil, declared innocent of evil, the weight of the command remains. Abraham believes God to require his son Isaac at his hand. This is Abraham's only son, the son whom he loves. He's already cast out his other son into the desert. This is the only son that remains. And furthermore, this is the son of promise, the son through whom the promises of God were to come. It was through Isaac that Abraham's descendants were to be named. It's through Isaac that his people are to inherit the land. It's through Isaac that all these promises will come true. And yet God says, no, I want your son, the one who you love, the one through whom all the promises I've said will come. To release Isaac to God is for Abraham to lose everything that is dear to him. And to restate Dr. Rogers' principle from the beginning, God demands faith that is fully surrendered, willing to forfeit everything in order to trust and obey. How would you respond to such a command from God? How would you respond to a lesser command from God? Because we know now that God will not demand your children's actual life at your hand, but God surely makes many lesser demands. How would you respond to a lesser demand? Here I am. See what Abraham did. Verse 3 through 5. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Abraham obeyed without hesitation. Early in the morning, he set out and traveled 60 miles 60 desert miles to Mount Moriah, which is the place where Solomon would build the temple in Jerusalem, same mountain. 60 desert miles in 3 days. It's doable. I would have preferred God to just have required an immediate sacrifice. Why put the man through the agony of thinking about such things for 3 days? I think one can feel the agonizing emotions of Abraham as he lifts up his eyes and beholds the place. When a man and I finally scheduled Hannah's heart surgery, it was easy to put the weight of that decision apart from us until we had to pack our bags the night before and get ready to drive to Milwaukee. We saw the place, the full weight at that moment. We couldn't avoid it any longer. It was here. We had to bear the weight of what might happen. You are familiar with the self-protective measures of avoidance and denial. Out of sight, out of mind. If I can just put it out of mind, out of sight, I don't have to deal with it. I can avoid it. I can deny it exists. Spare myself the pain of coming face to face with a certain reality. But such a time arrives when such things are no longer possible. You look up and you see the place. Scholars debate as to whether Abraham exhibits faith in his declaration of mutual return in verse 5 when he says, both I and the boy will return, or whether he's attempting to hide the full extent of what God is requiring of him. He's trying to hide it from the servants and from Isaac. Knowing the nature of faith, I think that Moses, the author who's compiling and writing this story, leaves that declaration ambiguous. I think Abraham expects to put his son to death. I think Abraham expects fully that God requires it. But at the same time, I think Abraham still yet believes that somehow Isaac will continue to be the son of promise. I mean, God has promised it. God can't just let that promise go. So I think Abraham really has got this kind of conflict in his mind. I know God's told me to do this, and I will, and I know God's promised to do this, and somehow these two will be reconciled together. And that's faith, right? Faith proceeds apart from a full mental and emotional resolution. Faith doesn't have all the answers before it proceeds. Faith doesn't have to solve everything before it goes forth. Faith proceeds on the word of God. Verse 6 through 8. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. Isaac is a young lad, strong enough at least to carry a load of wood on his back. I think he's also perceptive in mind. He understands the nature of burnt offering. To offer a sacrifice, you would take the offering with you. If God required a burnt offering, you would not say, hey, we're going to go do this offering. We'll get to the place and then kind of see if anything's around that we can offer. You would take with you what you would offer. Isaac knows this. So when he asks, where's the offering? Where's the animal? I think he already knows that it's him. He's just clarifying. And even Abraham's response, where in the Hebrew, the word my son comes at the end, and scholars propose that Abraham is hinting, God will provide, and he will provide my son. Of course, there's that ambiguity that leaves the door open for another sacrifice to appear. See, there's a communal aspect to faith. What God requires of you will directly impact someone else. Isaac didn't receive the command from God. It was Abraham's command. But Isaac is surely implicated. And I think Abraham believes that God will provide a sacrifice, even if it is his own son. But I think he's acknowledging that whatever the sacrifice is, it's God's provision. God will provide. It's God's provision. The thing that Abraham has to sacrifice, it's come from God. Verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. What a poignant display of faith, father and son, working in union, calmly, gently, faithfully carrying out the command of God, aligned together, aligned to God. There's no resistance apparently from either. Abraham's an old man at this point. Surely Isaac could have just run away. But no, they are both living in a unified, unreserved obedience through faith to God. Not only do they trust God in life, but they trust God with death. Verse 10 through 12, Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So upon receiving affirmation of the full content of Abraham's heart, God releases Isaac back to Abraham. Now surely God knows the content of Abraham's heart. God, this eternal God, surely he already sees what Abraham is about. But still, I think we see that an actuality is not an actuality until it is an actuality. Now, there's no other way to say it, I think. An actuality is not an actuality until it is an actuality. There's no need to, I think, overthink the Lord's this statement here. Now I've seen. Well, he's already seen. Surely, as the eternal God. I mean, he's already been called by Hagar, the God who sees. And Mount Moriah itself might even mean a similar idea. The Lord who sees. So we don't need to overthink that statement and come up with some sort of extra biblical view on the Lord's knowledge that he really didn't know, and now he does know. But I think it shows that God works off the actual rather than the hypothetical. As in, the thought does not count in obedience. God, I thought about obeying, so isn't that good enough? Doesn't Jesus make this clear when he's got the two sons and there was one son said, "Yeah, I'm going to do it," but he never did. The other one says, "I'm not really all about that," but in the end he did do it. Jesus says, which one obeyed? The one who actually obeyed. The thought does not count in obedience. An actuality is not an actuality until it is an actuality. So, you know, don't overstate your faith. Well, I'm a really pretty good person of faith. I never walk by faith. You know, I'm a pretty faithful person to the Lord. I never obey him, but, you know, I'm really quite an obedient person. What? How? Because actuality is not an actuality until it is an actuality. Obedience counts in obedience. And Abraham is a man of obedience. The scholar H.W. Wolfe talking about Abraham's obedience, says, "It is an obedience which does not hold back even what is most precious when God demands it and commits to God even that future which God himself has promised." And surely this obedience is faith. And a corollary, or something that flows from salvation. Remember, Abraham's already in a relationship with God. He's already a man who's calling upon the name of the Lord. We see in James 2, 21 through 23, "Was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works," or his obedience, "and faith was completed by his works," his obedience. "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." It's interesting because that actually happened. Abraham believed God, and it counted to him as righteousness back in chapter 15. Here it says, James connects the two together. His faith was completed when he acted in obedience. We don't have time to fully explicate the relationship between faith and works and justification here, or what caused Martin Luther to view the book of James as sub-gospel, as really having nothing to do with gospel. He didn't want to discard it as scripture, but he didn't think it had anything to do with gospel. He didn't think it was really valuable for the Christian life. So he called it a straw epistle, referring to Paul, where Paul says, hey, you can build on gold and things like that, or you can build on straw. Martin Luther is saying, well, you build on James, you're just building on straw. That's going to get burned up. That's not really valuable. But clearly, faith that doesn't actively do what faith says it believes is not faith at all. Right? That's why James says several verses prior, a faith that says, I believe in God, but never acts in relationship with and to God, is, as James says, what the demons believe. The demons can believe in God, and they do. Because they answer to him. They actually live before him. They believe in God. They believe in the Spirit. They believe in Jesus. Believe. But they surely don't act in accordance with him and to him and for him. A faith that does not actively do what it says it believes is not faith at all. Say, I believe in God, but never actually acts according to what you believe about God is not faith. It's just plain disobedience. God, I believe this about you. Okay, well then do this. Nah, you know I would. So just count what I would do as actually doing it. That's how God works. Regardless, Abraham is a man of faith who lives by faith. He walks by faith. He obeys by faith. He lives with and to God by faith. He fulfills what the prophet Habakkuk said and then is quoted throughout the New Testament. The righteous live by faith. They gain their life by faith, and they live by faith in the life that they have gained. Abraham is a man fully surrendered, living a faith fully surrendered, willing to forfeit everything in order to trust and obey. Be that as it may, God still required a sacrifice. He had released Isaac, but he still had asked for a sacrifice. But this sacrifice would be a sacrifice specially prepared and ordained by God. Verse 13 and 14, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, the name of that place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." So Mount Moriah, the place where the Lord sees, or the land of the king, perhaps. God becomes to Abraham Yahweh Yireh, or as it has gone through the Latin from Hebrew to English, Jehovah Jireh. the Lord who provides. What the Lord had required from Abraham, the Lord himself had provided to Abraham. And even if the Lord had required Isaac in the end, had not the Lord provided Isaac to begin with? Was not Isaac the Lord's provision? Isaac was the son of promise. Isaac had already been given by God as God's provision to Abraham. What the Lord requires, he himself provides. If whatever the Lord requires from you, has he not given? If the Lord requires generosity, has he not bestowed provision in time and finances? Just because you might misuse what the Lord has given doesn't mean that he hasn't given you amply and sufficiently. In fact, many think it's a plague in Western Christianity that we are such an abundant and wealthy nation, and yet we have so many people living in debt, living, and they do these studies, and people living with over $100,000 of income are still living paycheck to paycheck. How can it be? The Lord has amply provided to you whatever he requires, he himself has provided. And of course, your means may not be the means of another, but whatever the Lord requires from you, he has provided to you. Don't make the mistake of thinking the Lord hasn't given me enough when the problem that you don't have enough is because you have misused what you've been given. You know, the Lord requires your life. Hasn't the Lord given you your very life? This is the concept of redemption. To redeem means to buy something back or exchange something. So the imagery is a slave on a slave market being sold, and a person goes and they pay the price to buy the slave. They buy the slave back, then they set the slave free. But that slave, they understood, now becomes beholden to the one who's redeemed them. That you've redeemed me, so my life is now yours. That's how it worked. Redemption, that's a common theme, a common metaphor, a common concept throughout the scripture. You have been redeemed. God has paid the price. So guess what? You are now his. Paul explicitly states this in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, or 20 and 21. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. You are not your own. The Lord has given you your very life, so he can what? Require your very life from you. Very life, not just necessarily giving it over to death, but giving him your entire life. Everything that comprises your life, it's his. He's already given it to you. He can make that claim fairly, justly. It's right. The Lord can require from you whatever he well pleases. And this is good. This is actually the best thing for you. Because the Lord's ways are good. And what the Lord gives on the end of faith and obedience is blessing. Verses 15 through 19, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, have not withheld your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now, God had already given his promise. This promise has been repeated from the beginning of chapter 12 and on through. God says, I will do these things. I will do these things. But now, post-obedience, the blessing is reaffirmed and extended. Until this point, Abraham's offspring would be as the stars, but now they will extend as the sand. And the offspring was to inherit the land, but now it says they will possess the gates of their enemies. They will be victorious. in their endeavors. And twice the Lord affirms to Abraham, because you have done this, because you have obeyed my voice. You don't get the blessing of obedience apart from, you know, obedience. If I tell my children, hey, I'm going to take you all out for a daddy-daughter date, we're going to go out to lunch, and then we're going to go to Knuckleheads, play some games. But you've got to do these things, get your room cleaned up, and then meet me back here at 11 o'clock. We're leaving at 11. Well, if nobody's down there at 11, are they going to get the benefit, the blessing of obedience? Nope. Only the kids that show up and actually go with me get the blessing of showing up and going with me. You don't get the blessing of obedience apart from obedience. This is clear with Abraham. God had promised. God had affirmed. God would do it. And that's the foundation. That's God's grace. God had offered that. And yet, God is still requiring an obedience from Abraham, which, when Abraham completed it, God affirms blessings to Abraham that come because of Abraham's obedience. The Christian life is not passive. We are not uninvolved recipients of promise. That's a contortion of grace. Grace that requires nothing is not grace. Now, surely grace requires nothing to be granted for God to give it. God gives it. That's grace. God offers it freely. It's unearned, undeserved. It's there. But surely grace received requires everything to be assured. Closing out Genesis 22 comes five verses that seem sort of disconnected. Verses 20 through 24. Now after these things it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Hesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlath, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. More of his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah. These verses serve as a confirmation that God is in fact honoring Abraham's obedience and is working in Abraham's family to bring the promises to bear on the people of the world. Most importantly, what we see here, we read a name, Rebecca, a name that will become massively important after we go through Sarah's death in chapter 23. We come to Rebecca's narrative in chapter 24. For Isaac must have a wife. And the readers, remember the readers of this, of Genesis, they would have been Israelites who have entered into the land post-Moses several hundred years later. So they're already familiar with the name. They know what's coming. And they would be seeing this as God's affirmation of a promise. Okay, so Isaac has been spared and he's going to live, but God is continuing to provide for Isaac. That's grace, right? God's already giving me a foreshadowing. Okay, I've promised this, but I'm showing you how it's already coming to fruition. And we see that God is fulfilling and bringing these things to fruition and showing honor to Abraham's obedience, so that in fact, through Isaac, the promises to Abraham will come to the nations of the world, as it says. God demands faith fully surrendered, willing to forfeit everything to trust and obey. Jesus says, Luke 14, 25 through 27, 33, now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. God requires everything from those who would come after him. We cannot look at this discipleship, Christianity, they're not separate things. We say, well, yeah, Jesus, you know, I'm good with just being Christian, I'll get around to following you later. It's either come to Jesus or you don't. There's one or the other. And this idea of hate, we kind of think of hate as maybe having animosity. Hate, really, the root of it just means a separation from. What is Jesus saying? You must hate your brothers, your sisters, your wife? Doesn't Jesus, and Paul says, right, husbands, love your wife in the same way that Christ loved his church, right? So Paul says, love your wife, but Jesus says, you must hate your wife? What is Jesus saying? If God demands it, you must be willing to separate from anything. It doesn't matter who they are. Your love for God must be above anything else. Some people say, well, your love for God must be so great that it must be like hate compared to your love for others. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I think the idea is separation. You must love God so much that you're willing to separate from anything if God requires it. Of course, generally speaking, for Christian marriage, it doesn't mean that a Christian husband is going to divorce his wife. But plenty of Christian husbands have lost their wives. Children have died prematurely. Is that not, is not God sovereign over these things? Is that not, in a sense, God requiring these things back from us? Don't read too much into that. But that's the end statement. Therefore, anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be the disciple of Jesus. You must be willing to separate from anything. Otherwise, as Jesus says, you can only serve one thing. It's either going to be God or it's going to be money. It's going to be God or it's going to be stuff. And if you haven't clearly separated your stuff from God, there's always going to be something that you're holding on to. God, I will give you this, but you better not touch this. Or you spend and you live and you say, okay, God, I'll give you everything I have left over after I do whatever I want. God, I've got, there's this new 75-inch TV, and I really need that. After that's purchased, then you can have what's left over. Well, Jesus says, you renounce everything you have, give your whole life to God, and live your life in view of that. God requires everything from those who would follow him. And a faith fully surrendered, willing to forfeit everything, to trust and obey, births from an acknowledgement of God's sacrificial provision, the Son of God who was given that we might live. That's where it begins. Remember, we were once handed over to death by what we could call our illegitimate father, Satan. God says, either you were either serving God or Satan. If you're not the child of God, then that's who you were serving. He handed us over for death, because it says that God paid a ransom to buy us back. He handed us over to death due to our sin. And as the knife was raised to complete our death, did not a sacrifice, our substitute, appear on the horizon? That's what we've got on the front of the bulletin, John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The substitute comes up, he appears on the horizon, kind of like Abraham sees the ram in the thicket. Hey, look what's over there. What God did not require in full from Isaac, he did require in full from his son. That's grace. It was given. That's the foundation of faith and obedience. One can imagine Abraham's joy when God released the burden of Isaac from death, and then he looks up and sees the ram. Really? God, really? What's your response when you look up and you see the Son of God, the Lamb? And Jesus says, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Again, believe, we kind of have a shallow view of some of these words. We kind of say, I know what believe is, and we force our view back onto what the word means. Believe is obviously more than just a mental acknowledgement. But doesn't that verse kind of sound like what God required from Abraham? Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love. It says here, my son, my only son, the son whom I love, because I love the world, I will give him. Such is the foundation of faith, for such is the offering of grace that God himself has offered. God himself has made the provision. And so this life that we're talking about with Abraham begins there with the crucified and resurrected Jesus. It doesn't start before then. There is no faith exhibited apart from grace, God's offering of the Christ. Now see this, faith, some practical application, faith surrendered, faith fully surrendered, requires a intimate relationship with God. For how else will you know what God fully requires of you? Now, surely there's many dedicated Christians who are attempting to live out the Christian life apart from relationship, living more like deists, what are called deists. Deists had a belief in God, that God exists, but God was still kind of far off, set apart. And they knew God gave these commands, these moral commands, and so they follow God, but God is still sort of far off. There's not this, if Jesus lives in you, that's a close relationship. If Jesus says, if you love me, if I said, I'm married, I've got a wife, she lives off in another country, we literally never talk to each other, I love her. I never try to call, I never interact with her at all, but I really love her. Be like, what? That wouldn't make any sense. So I dearly love these people, I just never spend any time with them, never talk with them, never want anything to do with them. How can you say, I love Jesus, but you never exist in this intimate, daily relationship with him? And people sometimes do well with the universal commands. Don't kill somebody, okay? But you don't need a relationship with God for that. God says that. You don't need to be in a relationship with God. God can still be far off for you to do many of the commands. The word reveals statutes, we might call them, particular commands that are for everyone. Don't murder, okay? You don't need to go and try to, hey, God, I'm still not sure about this. Should I murder this person or not? We can clearly give you a definitive answer. Somebody, when I was on Seattle for the funeral, somebody was talking and said, well, because we were talking about the idea of relationship beyond religion. And I said, yeah, I talk to God. So you talk to God. Yeah. So you hear from God. I hear from God. Well, so what about the person who heard from God and God said, go blow up this abortion clinic? Well, I can show you from Scripture that God would never require that or ask that. I had somebody say, well, the Spirit told me I don't have to have anything to do with the church. Well, I can go to the New Testament Scripture, I can say, I can assure you that the Holy Spirit would never command that because of the way he's already affirmed the necessity of the local church and the universal church. I can assure you, you did not hear from God. Oh, I did. No, you did not. You heard from somebody. It wasn't God, yourself, your subconscious, Satan. I don't know, but it wasn't God. So we can go to certain things and say, okay, we don't need to wrestle with this. We don't need to decide, should I rob this store or not? So there's statutes. There's also wisdom. There's wisdom, general principles for living. Lord, which cereal should I eat this morning? For a general extent, I don't think God cares too much, other than I think God does want us to be relatively healthy, to live our lives well. You know, so if you've got the option of eating something healthy and something just incredibly unhealthy, you know, I'd say maybe wisdom is going to lead you to the direction of health. Honor your God with your body. You were bought at a price. Honor your God with your body, right? Okay? So, there's wisdom. But I think the Word also guides us how to hear and interact with God on particular things. There's things that God might actually specifically have you do, specific ways to walk in. So I think walking with God in faith requires four elements. It requires the Word, it requires prayer, it requires the church, and it requires an understanding of your circumstances. So let me tell you what I mean by this. Because we're going to walk by faith. God, what do you want from me? That's right. What do you want from me? If my life is yours, I'm going to offer my life to you. What, God, what do you want from me? Do you ask that of God? God, what do you want from me today? I mean, there's things that God, you don't have to ask. God, there's things that God wants from you every day. There's decisions you can make by wisdom. You don't have to ask God. You can figure it out through principles of wisdom, through Christ. Christ is our wisdom. You understand what Christ would have us do. And I think there's an asking of God. God, what do you want from me? Is there something specific you want? What do you want from me today? What do you want from me in this situation? There's something specific. And we need the Word, we need prayer, we need the church, and we need circumstances. And I'll tell you how this works. So we lived in Portland until 2009, and I heard from God that He wanted us to go into church planting. I wasn't sure if I was just making this up or I was really hearing from God. So I began to study the Word and look at, okay, God, is this really something that would fit with where we are? The Word, I think, confirmed it. Okay, this fits. Begin to interact with God through prayer. You're reading the Word, you're praying back to God, you're interacting with God. Okay, God, this is what I'm reading. Is this what I'm hearing? What am I supposed to be seeing here? Just have a conversation with God. Interact with anything you're thinking about should be thought about with God. Right? If you're walking down the street and you're Paul, do everything to the glory of God, right? You can be walking down the street. Boy, I'm hungry. God, is there a way that I can eat today that would be glorifying to you? You ever think about that? If we say, do everything to the glory of God, do you ever talk to God about living everything, every way to the glory of God? So prayer and the Word, you're interacting with God. Okay, God, what specifically are you saying? I know what you said concretely. I know what I can gain by wisdom, but specifically. And so we did that. We wrestled through. We talked with God and just kind of kept hearing this here, quote unquote. There was not this verbal bullhorn come down from heaven, but there was this, some people maybe call it an impression. There was very distinct. God is asking us to go into church planting. So then here's where the church comes in. You take these things to the church. You say, hey, this is what I'm hearing from God. What do you think? You have to do it in front of everybody, but people in the church. Hey, this is what I'm hearing from God. What do you say about this? And this is how you protect yourself in a way from hearing strange things. Hey, God told me. This, a lot of Christians live like Muhammad and the creators of false religions, right? Some dude goes off in the desert by himself, comes back. Hey, I heard from God. Oh, wow, really? Hey, God told me to do this. Oh, wow, really? You test it against what other believers will say. Hey, have you really heard from God? I don't know. This is, you're saying this, but I'm not really. They can help you check yourself against what's wisdom of Scripture and the statutes of Scripture. But they can get a perspective. You're hearing that, but I don't know. That just I'm not getting that. Or yeah, I'm in total agreement. We don't like to submit things to the church. We want to be Americans. We want to be individualistic. I don't have to tell other people about my life. I don't have to get other people involved in my decisions. I just do whatever I want. That's a good way to get yourself in big trouble. Not walking in the ways of God. You don't have to just submit every little thing. But generally speaking, there ought to be things you're working through with the people of God. Hey, this is where I think God's leading me. What do you think? What do you think God is saying? Are you hearing the same thing? And this is especially prevalent in what we might call charismania, taking the charismatic too far. Hey, I heard from God. And there's nobody that says anything otherwise. Oh, boy, that's a great word. Says who? Who'd you hear? Well, I heard from God. How do you know? How do you know you heard from God? Who confirmed it? Nobody. We need the church. We need other trusted people walking in the Spirit and the wisdom of God to help guide us in those things. And then circumstances. The final one. See, you've got all these three things in line. The Word, prayer, the church. They're all in line. Same thing, same direction. Circumstances are the final check. Someone's discerned that they need to be a missionary and it's confirmed through the Word, through prayer, and through the church, and they've got $100,000 in debt. I'd say, I can agree with you in that direction, but I think maybe you ought to think about paying off your debt first based on these other principles. Your circumstances tell me that there's something. Or maybe a husband gets a call to do something and the family is totally against it. Oftentimes husbands just try to force that decision because they're the man of the house. I don't think that what God's leadership for the husband means. If you the people around you, if you really have this from yes, this is the way we should walk in, and yet people are close to you, are opposing it. Maybe the timing, maybe your circumstances are saying, okay, yes, this is the way we should walk in, but now is not the right time. Maybe there's other things. Maybe God has some relationship things that you need to work through first. But when we were in Portland, we had about the same time we had Hannah. Amanda decided she was teaching. She really wanted to stay at home, so she left. At the same time, I was working as an intern pastor at a church, and they paid me as a pastor for the 3 years I was doing my MDiv in seminary, and they said, well, we'll assess in 2009 and see where our finances are like if we'll keep you on. Well, the time came, they said, well, we'd love to keep you, but the finances, we just, it was kind of that big, whatever the word is, And they could not keep us on. So here we are, feeling a call to church planting. Everything's confirmed. Not sure what our circumstances are saying. Then suddenly, neither of us have any jobs, which isn't awesome, except that, what did it do? It gave us a great freedom of moving somewhere. The circumstances confirmed, in a sense, what God was saying. And at that time, my parents had moved to Wisconsin from, I think they had lived in Ohio at the time. And said, hey, by the way, you know, we've got this house, we've got this open basement kitchen, you guys can just live down there, get situated. I had a pastor friend who had moved to Illinois and had some contacts up here, and it was like, okay, circumstances are confirming, are in line with these other three things. So to walk by faith, you need more than just the written word. You need the word who the word reveals, Jesus Christ himself. You need to walk in a relationship with him daily, intimately. You need to work out decisions through the word, through prayer, through the confirmation of the church, and through a wise assessment of how your circumstances, and do it in that order. Don't assess your circumstances and then say, well, my circumstances are telling me this first. No. You're walking in relationship with the Word. You're going to the Word through prayer, assessing to the church, and then finally, okay, now what might my circumstances have to say about the timing or the particular direction of this? Finally, faith fully surrendered, willing to forfeit everything to trust and obey, requires an understanding of the resurrection of the dead. How is it possible that we can live a faith that is willing to forfeit everything now if God requires it? How can we be free to do that? Because we know what we will gain in eternity. Knowing that whatever God might require from you now, you're not losing anything in the eternal sense. You might have some separation pangs. But a faith fully surrendered that requires willing to forfeit everything must believe in the resurrection of the dead. It must know what God will bring in the resurrection. This is what Abraham believed. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he would receive the promise, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He, Abraham, considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abraham believed, okay, I'm good with doing this because I know God's promised these promises to go through Isaac. Somehow Isaac has to come back to life. And this is very strange because this hadn't happened before, but somehow Abraham, God's promised this, therefore I know he's got to give me this. That's how you can sacrifice everything in this life, knowing what is gained because of the resurrection of the dead. One, you've gained Christ. We're going to sing a song, it's called Christ is Enough. Is Christ enough? We struggle with that, Western Christianity, especially America. We struggle with things that, for the most part, the global church doesn't struggle with. They've already reconciled this. They've already reconciled Christ as enough. We're talking, somebody was talking with me this morning, talking about various persecutions around the world. Pastors martyred, families put to death, forced to... Police came in and called a pastor to the station, said whatever amount of time they gave him, you either pick up and you leave this town, or we put you and your wife in prison and we take your child and put them in an orphanage. They've reconciled Christ as enough. They've reconciled what they're gaining in Christ and in the resurrection of the dead. They've reconciled the value of eternity, and so they're free to separate from what they need to separate from. The things hold nothing to them. If they have them, they'll use them wisely. They'll enjoy them. They'll give God glory for what they have. But if God requires them, they'll no problem, God, you have it. I'll entrust it to you for safekeeping, even in death. Paul says in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, there's this connection. You want heaven without Christ, you don't want heaven at all. Oh, God, I would just want to go to heaven. It's going to be so great. Man, I'm going to be drinking the bars and listening to my favorite music. Okay, but if you're not with Christ, what's the point of the whole deal? How will he not also with him graciously give us all things, knowing the eternal gain of Christ? Christ the person, the word of the word, and the gain of eternity frees us to live lives of faith, fully surrendered, willing to forfeit everything in order to trust and obey. We're going to sing this song here, Christ is Enough. Go ahead and stand. As they're coming up, just spend a few moments thinking about what we've talked about, this word that was preached. The value of gaining Jesus, the grace given to us in the substitute, the Son of God, the Lamb.